crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they crossed over, and they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So we started on this. This concept is so big, so vital for, number one, Christians to understand, not necessarily the sick, but an underlying theme or principle that we're going to learn about here, and really so vitally important for people that know about Jesus, but maybe they haven't obeyed the gospel yet. So last time I did ask this question. I said, was any work exerted before these people were healed? And what would you say? Any work exerted before they were healed? Yeah. Right on. So number one, some of it by others. They carried people on pallets. That means they were paralyzed or partially crippled, sometimes probably long distances, but they carried people from all over the country in that area to Jesus. But then, even on the part of those that were getting healed, they just said, hey, they asked permission, can we just touch the fringe of your garment? The effort they exerted was nothing compared to the reward that they got. But they still had to do something. Number one, they had to believe that it could happen. Two, they had to get there somehow. Three, they had to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, kind of like being saved, kind of like what's expected of us. The effort needed is nothing compared to the reward received. And so I asked, was any work exerted before the people were healed? The answer is yes. So since effort was exerted, here's the question. I didn't answer it last time. I asked you if you would think about it, if you remembered. Were these people healed by works or by grace? And did anybody have the mic today? There you go.
Well, I said by grace.
One more time.
By grace.
By grace? Well, Andrew, are you kidding me? They had to reach out and touch him. People had to carry them. And as Mike said, they were more physically fit than we are today because we don't have to walk everywhere. But still, to carry a person, and you're saying by grace? How so?
It was still a free gift.
Yeah, because there's still... I'll take Bill Downey, please.
It was just because of God's good pleasure that he gave Christ the Holy Spirit unlimited, that he could heal anyone.
Good. And so let's say that Lee, who, that was really a nice message. And in fact, it overlapped a little bit of tonight's message. But let's say Lee, who's a godly man, he walks by you and you have a bum knee like I do, or bad ear, whatever, and you reach out and touch, you know, the hem of his pants. Going to be healed? Same amount of effort. Reach out and touch Jesus. Reach out and touch Lee. But no healing with Lee. Because it's grace. They didn't earn anything. And I've really looked hard in the scriptures to find instances of grace where effort wasn't required. Maybe there's a couple. The dead guy being healed. Andrew?
Well, you kind of already made the point, too, that the gift that they got far outweighed any of the effort they put into it.
Amen. And I know I preached on it some months ago, but I used this example. So, you know, I let's say I get a brand new van, $45,000 van, and I don't need it. And so I call somebody with children, like Dawn, and say, hey, Dawn, Don, I would like to give you our van. We just don't need it. We've got two fine cars already. It is yours. It is good as yours. So can he drive it immediately? Of course not. I'm calling him on the phone. He has to get in his car. He has to find my place. He gets to the van. Can he drive it yet? Of course not. He's got to get the keys. He's got to sign paperwork, you know, get insurance to be legal. And even that even costs money. And then you got to put fuel in it because it's on empty. So was it works that you got the van for? Did you earn it? Or was it grace, Don? It was grace. It was a free gift. I didn't charge you a dime, but it cost something. And in most places in the New Testament, when we look at grace, there's involvement, participation on the person that's receiving the grace, whether it's salvation or forgiveness or healing or food. Still grace. They're not earning it. Michael?
Yeah, I think the key is not that grace is absolutely, undeniably, you know, completely free, but that it's that grace overcomes the insufficiency of my ability to accomplish that thing.
Amen.
The man who's sick, you know, his family and friends carry him on that bier to Jesus. And his desire may even be, I want to be healed. But he doesn't have the power to do that.
And if
Jesus asks something of him, should say, well, do you know who I am? Or do you accept who I am? Even if he were to make that a condition of it, would it still be grace?
It would still be grace. So, look, I know that the majority of you could teach about grace. I get that. But this is where the battle is won or lost for the souls of many people. They have been brainwashed for so long that you don't have to do any works at all. God doesn't require anything of you. You can, the religion I was a member of and other Calvinist religions, they're told that no matter how hideously they live, if Saddam Hussein had become a Christian before he did all, he'd still be safe today. They teach that. And so they hear it so much, they believe it, but it's not scriptural. So I just want, this is where the battle's won or lost. And I know too many Christians that still struggle with some of these concepts. So I think it's just worth camping on for a few minutes tonight before we move to other things. So let's go to Ephesians 2:8, the most famous section of scripture for people that that believe you're saved by faith only and grace only. And let's just break it down. Paul speaking, Paul writing by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so what saves them? It's the faith. It takes the grace, but it's the faith that they're saved by because God gives them a gift of salvation. That's the grace part. But they're saved by faith, but it's because of, at the end, it is the gift of God, not of yourselves. This means that, and I know you know this, but I'm hoping we get a couple jewels to share with other people, not of yourselves, which means that everybody that reads this, not one single person has the power to earn their own salvation. The nicest person in the world, the person that does the most good deeds, nobody, it is not of themselves, no one has the ability to earn salvation. That's the point here. I think it's misunderstood by many. Verse 9, not as the result of works, and Terry, I'll get you in just a second, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Go ahead, Terry. And even though one hearing aid isn't working well, I've just figured it out, so I may have trouble here.
Looking at this tonight, it just occurred to me, even faith cometh through hearing through the word of God. Amen. The whole package is from God.
Beautiful. They said to Jesus, well, he'd say, you have little faith. And they'd say, increase my faith. And then how do we get faith? You quoted it, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. I mean, this word hearing in the original language doesn't just mean hearing a sound. When we read the word hearing in the Bible, it almost always means hearing with listening and understanding. So faith comes by hearing, because what if we preach to somebody from Ethiopia in German? Would they get faith from that if they didn't speak German? No, they have to hear it, which implies and understand it. Great point. And so there's effort involved, even though it's nothing compared to the reward. Great point. Even the little thing that they agree with, faith to faith, takes some effort, takes some study, takes some listening, takes some loving God, right? So not as a result of works, kind of the same thing as the end of verse 8. No one. The point is, it never says God doesn't expect you to obey. It never says God doesn't require acts of kindness, good deeds. It doesn't say that. It says those things don't save us. It's not a result of works, is what Paul is saying, but it's misunderstood by sincere people. Bill.
Just taking Terry's point a bit further, when you look at the Bereans who were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they examined the word daily, does that take effort? I mean, before they really would accept what Paul said, they had to study and look and search out the scripture. So even to have for them to come to faith, they had a lot of effort involved.
Nice,
so just reinforcing what Terry was saying there about
that. Daily, they were diligent, boy. They dug in and God said they were noble because of it. Don.
That was Acts 17:11, right?
That was Acts 17:11, which was used this Sunday by, if I recall correctly, by Travis.
It's my understanding that not as a result of works means what Paul pointed out in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, you cannot earn your salvation as a result of works, because nobody has that 1,000 batting average, right? Everybody has struck out at least once in their life, right? Amen. And that nullifies those good works right there.
It does. And I want to get back to the nullifying in just a minute. You did great. Just a little ahead of me, but perfect. You wouldn't know that. So it's not a result. Up. Andrew's on top of it. He saw you before I did. So Bill, please.
The grace that we're talking about here is free. It doesn't cost us anything. I mean, even if it costs us the world, it still is free. And Paul makes that point. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, that is the grace that God extends to us, is eternal life through Christ Jesus.
Eternal life, what was the last part?
Through Christ Jesus.
Peace.
Through Christ Jesus.
Perfect.
It's free.
It's free. You can't earn it. And if we could, and Marilyn's next, if we could earn it, if even one person could earn it, then they could boast. I'm so good. I deserve to be in heaven. And because of Romans 3, which you mentioned, somebody mentioned already, you did. No one, we've all sinned, and so nobody can boast, not a single person. Marilyn.
Two comments. The first one was, there might have been works exerted on Jesus and the people's part that we don't see or know, and that could have been prayer. And also, when Jesus comes back, it says he will say, come, blessed, I know you. And to the other ones, he's going to say, I don't know you. But many people are trying to please God their way, and they think that they know God. But until you practice what God wants you to do,
yes,
you can't possibly know God.
Good point, Marilyn. So she's paraphrasing out of Matthew 7, where Jesus separates the saved from the lost, And the lost, they asked him a question because the lost in this case believed in him before they perished. They said, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we prophesy in your name? They asked him, didn't we do those three things? They said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? So they believed he was Lord. And they even did work. They even were active in his name. And his answer, remember what it was? Begone from me, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. So no one's perfect, not a single person, but those people that he separated out were those that lived in sin. I mean, chose to. It was a lifestyle. They practiced it. Where the ones on the other side, they practiced obeying God, doing good works. They didn't deserve to be saved. That's the point of grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. And that's where this is so misunderstood. Was there another hand, Andrew, or are we good? Michael.
You know, the wonderful thing about this is, you know, unfortunately, there may have been those who heard that Jesus was in a certain city and they started out too late and they got there after he had already passed through and they didn't get that healing that they were looking for. But we have the grace of God extended to us in a way that whether we start early in our lives or late in our lives, as long as we're drawing breath, we have opportunity to lay hold of that precious gift that God is offering us. And it's much more vital than a physical healing. It's a spiritual and eternal life.
So there are a lot of questions. And boy, I'm going to try to keep this, not let it get too big. But on your point, this past week, I read in several places in the Old Testament, several places and in the New, where God says almost the same thing. Those who seek me will find me. He says it several. Those who seek me will find me. It's a guarantee. So even if they're in the wrong religion, they've been misled and lied to and confused and all this kind of thing, if their heart's desire is for God, I want to know God, it is a promise that cannot be broken. God cannot lie. Those who seek me, he says, will find me. And so I just love that. I want to move on. We're still on this topic just a little bit more because it is so critical to be able to explain this to other people. But Jesus said this then, that people asked him a question. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Terry, you mentioned just a few minutes ago that faith, even faith takes effort, even faith takes work, and Jesus calls faith or belief a work. He said, this is the work of God. Do you believe in him whom he has sent? So belief or faith is a work. It's effort. And I want to point out one thing. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. In John 8:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. I know that most people don't read Greek. I'm not fluent. I can read it, but I'm not fluent. But I want you to know this. Those two words are exactly the same word. The word saved through faith is a noun, because faith is a thing in this case, and it's a noun, and the Greek word is pistos, and it has a number. It's really easy to find on the internet, but it's pistos. And the word believe right here is the same thing, except it's the verb. It's pistuo. But exactly, one's a noun, one's a verb. Exactly the same word, one's action, one's a thing. But I want to point that out because you got to dig a little bit sometimes. So this is the work of God, that you have faith in him. That's what he's saying. Same as Ephesians 2:8. Just thought that might be helpful to know. And then lastly, Paul concludes this little section of Ephesians 2 by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose. We're made to do good, to lift spirits, to bring souls to Jesus, to honor God, to act as much like we as much as we can like Jesus. That's our purpose. That's why we were created in the first place, to be His children. Children resemble the parents, is the idea here. A couple more things, though, because I wish it were that simple. But if you talk to people about this, some are still going to have some problems. So here's one. We want to point out that in Luke 14:27, Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is Jesus' own words. And carrying a cross is far more difficult than carrying a cell phone or a briefcase or some kind of sweet at the Puyallup Fair. Carrying the cross implies some hardship, maybe some persecution. And whoever is unwilling, whoever doesn't do that, can't be His disciple. So even though they've been hammered, I mean, I hear it on the radio all the time, saved by faith only, saved by grace through faith only. They hear it, they hear it, they hear it. They believe it. So just take them back gently. Their heart may be just as honest as anybody in this room, gently, and just say, "Can we talk about it just a second? What about when Jesus said this? What about Jesus said this?" And we take them to Jesus' own words. So there's effort involved, but how do we process the idea of effort, good works, and obedience? How do we process it with grace? We've covered some, but I want to share this with you. We acknowledge works don't save us. They do not, cannot, because of what Don said. I don't know if I have it in my notes, but how many sins does it take to wipe out 100 good works, Don? How many sins? Just one. But what if we increase the good works to 10,000? How many sins does it take to wipe out 10,000? One? That's right. It pollutes us. It defiles us. It ruins our soul, separates us from God. It's that powerful. One sin in any before you become a Christian, in any order, is going to wipe out all the good works. So how do we process? Well, how do they process, the people we might talk to, that how do you make this work with grace? Because works don't save us, can't earn us salvation, but obedience and good deeds are essential. How do we process that? And I think Jesus does a great job of explaining it in John 14. Verse 15, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He goes on a little bit later in the chapter, verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine," Jesus said, "but the Father's who sent me." So I just really, this hit home just recently for me, just clear for me now, that acts of kindness and obedience, they are not payment. They're not earning a thing. They are a response of faith to the Father we love. What I'm saying is this, that if we become Christians and we live for God, that's proof that we're His children. That's what Jesus is saying here. If we become children and we have the Calvinistic idea that it doesn't matter how I live, so we live as a heathen, our works testify that we don't love God. And He says that is the number one greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul. So our works are a response saying to God, "I love you, and I wish I was better than I am." It's okay to think that, because I do. I wish I was perfect, God, but I'm not. And I have to thank God so frequently for His grace, because I'm so aware being a preacher, how often I mess up and how much I need his grace. And I remind myself, Mike, you can't earn it. Enjoy the grace. Just continue to show God how much you love him. And I think this is the key to helping some people understand, to repeat myself, works, good deeds, acts of kindness, they don't earn a thing because we defiled ourselves with just one sin, and we've all done that. But those things are a response because we love God. I'm doing this because you are my Father, and I want to please you. Mike.
I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 12. He said, therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me get there so I don't burn.
Romans 12, 1. Yeah, I think it is.
It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we truly take to heart the goodness that God has shown us, and it becomes part of our nature, then we manifest to other people that kindness that God has shown to us, and we obey, and we want to please our Father. I think that's the key.
It is. And forgive me for saying the same thing or like repeating myself, or even being redundant, but this is where the battle is won and lost for a lot of souls. They don't get it. They believe what they've heard all their life, that good works are not necessary. And that's not even the issue. The issue is, do we love God? And if we love him, the way we live reveals that. That's the issue. And I think if we can explain it perhaps even better than that, I'd love to hear some ideas after class. But I think we can help some people break through that veil that's been put in front of them all their denominational lives. Let's go ahead and move to Bill, please. You're so good about remembering. I keep waiting for you to speak.
Yeah, I know. Well, no, I don't know if I'm good. Sometimes I don't. To belabor just a verse longer, James 2, which you could have gone into, talks about a faith with or without works. One being dead is without works. When the faith that's alive and real is one that is going to have works in it. And, of course, the same is true with love. You know, faith working through love is really what Christianity is in so many ways. So, yeah, and yet still the faith that has works, like he talks about, isn't a perfect faith. As Don mentioned over there in Romans 5, I think it is, that David realized that his faith was one that where God was willing to forgive him, has forgiveness. And so, yeah, I think that's
Amen.
Just a...
Excellent. James 2 is really good to review with someone if they don't know this, but it says, it starts out with a question, James 2:14, can faith without works save a man? That's the question at hand. Can faith without works save a person? Then James goes on to nail it down, to make it clear. He says, faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Three times he said it in very plain language. Faith without works really isn't faith. He proved that point. So thank you for that, Bill. Let's go on to Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So the first thing is this, scribes and Pharisees, they were bigwigs. Powerful people. I think there were like 6,000 Pharisees normally at any given time, highly respected by most people. Scribes were the teachers and the people that wrote the verses down. They knew the word well. And they came all the way from Jerusalem. He's up a 3 to 5 day journey. They are in Jerusalem 3 to 5 days from where Jesus is. It's clear that they came for one reason, to see Jesus. And if we read the context in other places, it's clear they came for one reason, to find fault with Jesus. So they traveled a long distance. This is, you know, an important matter right now. And they see his disciples, they're eating with impure hand.
Oh, no, you've just...
What the word you used? Was it polluted? No, it was... Defiled. Started with a D, defiled. They've defiled themselves. Their hands were unclean when they ate. That's what they're saying. They defiled themselves, their soul, because they ate with hands that weren't washed. Now, the impure hands is their thought. You'll see that God doesn't teach that. Holy Spirit doesn't teach that, nor does Jesus. But that was their thought. Oh, your hands are impure. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Just so you know, I just want to, how do you carefully wash your hands? So you can read in Edersheim, the Life and Times of Jesus, chapter 2, and it tells. First, they would hold their hands out with their fingers up, and water would be poured on them. And it would run down the hand and off the wrist. And then they would turn the hands over with their fingers down, and they would pour water on their hands again. And then, to wash, they would take the fist, it didn't tell how, but they would take the fist of one hand and scrub the hand of the other, and then they would switch and take a fist and scrub the hand of the second hand. And this is how they, according to Edersheim, who was a Jew and well-studied and well-respected, this is how they carefully washed their hands, and they had to do it, and I got you, Don. Andrew, so Don's going to speak in just a minute. And so they carefully washed their hands every time before they ate, and between every main course, and if they had been at the market, because people didn't have refrigerators back then, so they had to shop a little more frequently, most likely. They went to the market, they may have touched a sinner or a Gentile or a Samaritan. So they had to bathe. Imagine how tedious that it would have been to eat a meal. And what if you're out? Now, see, remember when Jesus' disciples in Matthew 15 are breaking the grains and eating them? Was there a fountain nearby? Was there some kind of water faucet that they could turn on and wash their hands? How were they supposed to wash their hands? Well, if you don't, you're defiled. Your hands are impure. And so it really was ridiculous, meticulous, and very difficult for people who weren't rich and who didn't have a lot of servants to follow these rules. Don.
That hand washing sounds like a doctor about to perform surgery. Right?
It does, doesn't it? Let the water run off. And yes, and then Jesus goes on. So he says, carefully wash your hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, when they come, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. There was a ritual washing. Forgetting where it was, Leviticus maybe 17, I'm not sure, but the priests, they were commanded to go through a ritual washing before they, I think in the laver, but before they went into the holy place, maybe other things as well, did sacrifices, but only for the priests, no commandment for the regular Israelite to have to wash in some ritualistic way. Bill?
They had as many of these boys' club rules as they did points of the law. There were 613 laws. They had about that many traditions. And what's funny is during the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were finding those, you know, they found the whole Old Testament, I think less the book of Esther, But they didn't find the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is where they had wrote down all their traditions. It's funny that you could find the Word of God, but you can't find the Jewish traditions.
They got so buried in rabbinical writings by the teachers of the day from Babylon on, they got so buried in them. I read there were a couple thousand pages of rabbinical writings, and they were expected to observe those too. And it obscured the truth. It had to befuddle their minds. And so it was a tough thing. And by the way, this Sunday, we're going to look at how we got the English Bible. I've never taught on it before, but I think it's really edifying, shocking, amazing. And Satan has always tried to keep the Bible from us, whether by giving us so much information, all the Apocrypha and all the rabbinical writings, or not letting us read it. But he's always trying to keep us from the Word, because as you said today, what was the solution when they kept not trusting God, not being student of his Word?
And those old ways of thinking
and thinking. Yeah. In terms of Jehovah. And so Satan's good at this, and he tries to get our mind off the Word of God any way that he can, hold it back from us, put too much in there, or whatever. Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to traditions of the elders?" Notice what they said. They didn't say, "Why don't your disciples follow the law of Moses?" They didn't say that. They said, "Why don't your disciples follow all those rabbinical writings that Bill and I just mentioned, the thousands? Why don't they observe the traditions of the elders, but eat with impure hands?" Verse 6, and he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and I give you the verse where it's at, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching this doctrine, the precepts of men." Let's break it down quickly, because there's some people that don't, these words are new to them. So the people honor me with their lips. Yes, God is great, God is good. They're praising God with their words. That's what this means. Yes, I believe in God and he's wonderful. But the hearts are far from him. But I don't care what he says. I'm not going to follow what he says. I love God here. I hate God here. That's the idea here. So their worship is vain. It's worthless. Vain means empty or worthless. So in vain, their worship meant nothing to God because it didn't come from the heart, which is really about the only thing the main thing God is looking at. Why in vain do they worship me? God said, teaching his doctrine, the precepts of men. So teaching his spiritual truth, the ideas of people. So we inherited sin when we were born. We inherited, that's not true, but that's taught all over America. Most people believe that. Most denominations believe that. Half of the believers think that we don't have free will, but the Bible clearly teaches that we do, and on. Lots of ideas of men being taught. Verse 8, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. So many of you almost had this memorized, I'm sure, but important to go over it for those that don't know it well or are watching. He was also saying to them, this is Jesus continuing, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Experts at it. Praise God, in my experience, never been in a congregation that was where they had it down to a T. They had neglecting God's word for the day. I've seen the line crossed. One example I'll give you is I was in a congregation for some years, and the congregation decided, I think before I got there, but to follow, when we had business meetings, because we didn't have elders yet, to follow Robert's Rules of Order. Well, okay, there's a lot of value in Robert's Rules of Order. Great. Great, follow these procedures and things will go smoothly and so forth. But one day, the guy who was chairman, just arbitrarily, he's up front, and he just makes a decision for the congregation that was important. And And that's unbiblical. Elders can make decisions without a consensus of the congregation. Ours are wise because sometimes they ask for our feedback, but no one else can. One man certainly, and I don't know how I said it. I was really young back then, but you know, I said, you know, I don't think that's scriptural to make a decision for all of us, especially when some of us don't agree. Well, I'm the chairman. And he used the authority of Robert's rules over the Bible. And the other mature men didn't call him on it. So that wasn't the practice there. But I watched it with my own eyes where Robert's rules of order trumped the Word of God. And it's easy to do that with other things. And I hope I'm not being too negative, but got to cover the material. And this is so we appreciate God more and serve Him better. But nothing trumped the Word of God. I love the Constitution, and I'm a patriot. But it doesn't trump the Word of God. I obey the laws of the land, but it doesn't trump the Word of God. I love my friends and value their opinions, but their opinions don't trump the Word. Nothing does. It is ultimate. Bill.
Yeah, just a minute. Little frog. Worked around a lot of expert carpenters in my years, and the only way they became experts was because they had a lot of practice. And I'm thinking,
what,
I said, the only way these guys became experts at setting aside God's commandment is because they had a lot of practice at doing it all the time. It was something they were used to. It was something that they, maybe they learned from those before them, but they were, that, you know, you become an expert by practicing it all the time. And certainly not something we want to become experts at.
Now, I'll get your hand, but I just want to feed on him for just a second. Scribes, remember, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Many scribes had the scriptures memorized, or a large part of the scriptures memorized. So it isn't that they hadn't read the Word of God. And look, I can't get into their mind. Some of them may have been convinced by Rabbi Jada that, we understand this wrong, or some we know had evil motives because Jesus said so. There were probably 10 different reasons why they did these things, why they put tradition above the Word of God. But the solution, back to Lee and his comment, is this: our only protection is just being students of the Word, not just being here in class, but reading on our own, learning it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. There was another hand. Was it yours, Mike?
Yeah, I think there's a pattern that we can observe that when individuals find something that they really don't want to obey, such as an example of baptism, or, you know, they're disinclined to make that kind of a commitment, then they find some kind of a sophistry, some kind of a, you know, little crafty workaround that they can set it aside. Jesus used the example, and I think that's coming up here. I won't get into it. But, you know, we see that all around us today, and we just have to be honest with God's Word. We have to be, we have to come at it like a child and say, you know, what is He saying? What does He mean? And how must I obey?
Amen. Amen. And the whole intention, even when God deals with negative things, which He has to do, the whole intention, you know, is to bring us home. Amen. And make our lives better while we're here on earth. Because all His commandments are good for our soul, good for our lives, our friends, our family, and us. They're all good. So we have to deal with it. But it's meant to help us and to bring us home to God. So we'll pick up here in verse 10, probably go back to verse 9 next Wednesday. And, you know, if you see things differently, let me know. If you want to study something out, if something is new to you, we got many men and women here that are knowledgeable, and studying the Word on a regular basis is the key. Marilyn, do you have one last thought? Is that a hand? Go ahead. We'll take yours, and then we'll close.
Baptism, when we get baptized, Some people don't want to get baptized because they say it's a work.
It's a work.
But the truth is, when we get baptized, it's not to cleanse our bodies. God is cleansing our conscience. And so when we obey God, each time we obey God more and more, our conscience is more clean. But if people look at it the physical way, like, oh, they're just getting in water to cleanse themselves, no. God's doing the work inside of us.
With that, that's 1 Peter 3:21, where it says, and corresponding to that, where people were saved through water, Noah, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So who's doing the work in baptism? God is. Please cleanse me. He's doing the work, not us. So baptism is, they misunderstand that, and maybe we can help them through. Thank you. God bless. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday and then Wednesday.